Please be seated. Well, not only is that the very best gospel reading there is, we had our tallest gospel reader and our smallest gospel holder, and it's great. Riding his bicycle out from Stockbridge, Norman Rockwell spent years painting the little main streets of Western Massachusetts, capturing for many of us our image of small town America. General store beside post office, beside church, beside home. These are the places that time and the Mass Turnpike forgot, where people know your name and the way you like your cheeseburger. Maybe Rockwell's depictions strike us as too good to be true, a perfected version of community. But maybe that's the point. Painted while the world was at war and in the decades following, as returning soldiers marched into cities and suburbs to make babies and a new life, the small towns Rockwell depicted were something perhaps we'd left behind, but which we didn't want to lose entirely. In the same spirit, Walt Disney gave us Main Street USA. When? 1955. And the founder called it everyone's hometown. And years later, developers created the Inner Harbor and Camden Yards with the same nostalgic notion in mind, where red brick sidewalks for a moment could stretch our imaginations from modern complexities back to simpler times. That's the evocative power of what I'm calling small town architecture, built on a human scale, inviting connection, inspiring the sharing of gifts and mutual responsibility. That's small town architecture. Small town thinking does the opposite. Small town thinking builds fences, and it puts people in a box. Such small-mindedness says, I know all I need to know about you, instead of embracing people where they are and celebrating with them when they change and grow. Small town thinking puts people down, or it clucks when they fall, and it divides the world based on the side of the tracks on which you live. Jew versus Gentile, Christian versus Muslim, black versus white, rich versus poor. Jesus has another idea. In today's gospel, Jesus is traveling through a land populated by Samaritans whom Judeans despised. The journey from Judea to Sychar is a hot and dusty one, and after a grueling 20 miles, Jesus is tired and thirsty. At about noon, he stops by a well dug generations before by Jacob, his ancestor, and a woman approaches to draw water. When Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink," he is overturning 700 years of animosity and distrust. You may know the Samaritans find their origin at the time of the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. A bit later, in the 6th century, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon deals the Israelites a humiliating military defeat, destroying the temple that Solomon had built and marching the leadership of Judea to Mesopotamia in chains. According to Assyrian figures, nearly 30,000 Israelites were deported, and they were replaced back home by heathen captives from all over the Assyrian Empire. These people intermarried with the Samaritans who remained, which made them half-breeds in the eyes of the Hebrew people, condemned for their different race and their different religion. And it was the women of Samaria who carried the bulk of this projected national shame and prejudice. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the Judeans and the Samaritans invented small-town thinking, but their customs and the scripture that they wrote codified it to such an extent that when Jesus reacts against it, it leads to his arrest and his death at the hand of the Romans. The woman at the well is nameless to us, but you can bet everyone in town knew who she was. You can bet they knew all the juicy details about her, too. For all we know, her reputation preceded her. Jesus could have heard about her long before he met her, because that's part of small town life, too. Everyone knows your business. They know, quoting the Samaritan woman, everything you've ever done. But in the words of an old college friend of mine, sometimes knowing all those facts about a person gives us an excuse to stop seeing them in every sense of the word and relegating them instead to a pigeonhole or worse. Sometimes when we decide that we know all about someone, we don't see them at all. She's three times an outsider, a Samaritan, a woman, and suspect sexually. Respectable women made their trips to the well in the morning when they could greet one another and talk about the news. But this woman was one of the people that they talked about. And the fact that she showed up at noon was a sure sign that she was not welcome at their morning social hour. Jesus had something else in mind. Tasha went to Kramer Elementary School when my brother and I were students there. She lived on the street that we lived on, and she sometimes walked home from school with us. She was taller than the biggest boy in the fifth grade, fully developed as an 11-year-old, and her sexual maturity made her the object of lots of attention, most of it negative. The other girls seemed to resent her voluptuousness, and the boys were by turns scared to death of her or hopelessly attracted. No one really knew her, so we made up stories about her exploits using words and images that we scarcely understood. Tasha got beaten up at home, and worse. I think her sexuality threatened her mom and her dad, too. And I saw her bloody one morning, ducking into the restroom. But consider this. We had a beauty pageant that same year when we were all in the fifth grade. And in hindsight, I think the teacher put it on entirely for Tasha, so that at least at school, she could be seen for who she really was. Now, it was 1972, the years of Free to Be You and Me, so even the boys participated in the beauty pageant. But what I remember most is Tasha in a pink dress and the principal telling her in front of the whole school that she was beautiful inside and out. That's the message that Jesus conveys to the Samaritan woman. He spends more time with the woman at the well than any other person in the Gospels. And they have quite a conversation. They talk about religion, politics, and sex, everything we're not supposed to talk about. And by the end of it, the Samaritan woman has become the first evangelist. She tells the townspeople that lately had shunned her to come and see the one who fully knows her and yet loves her even more. Jesus and the woman talk together. They see one another. They get to know each other. And that is the beginning of the movement that gets us here today. There's no substitution for sharing our lives and sharing our stories with each other. Christianity started with intimacy. And if it grows, it moves that way now. Tell me who you are and where it hurts. Tell me who you are and where it hurts. Now, every conversation that every one of us has may not all the time use that as our opening question. It's a lot to ask, isn't it? But I promise you, if we make that one of the questions that we bring, and then we've got the courage to stay there and listen to what's said and to receive it, that both sides of that conversation will be transformed. Do you know Eboo Patel? He's the founder and executive director of the Interfaith Youth Corps, and he asserts a similar thought. He says, "In my office hangs Norman Rockwell's illustration, Freedom of Worship. It pictures a Muslim holding the Quran in his hands, standing near a Catholic woman fingering her rosary. Other figures have their hands folded in prayer. They stand shoulder to shoulder, facing in the same direction, comfortable with the presence of one another, and yet apart. It's a vivid description of a group living its diversity and yet not exploring it. We live in a world where the forces seek to divide us are strong. And to overcome them, we must do more than simply stand next to one another in silence. We got to do more than that. Patel continues, I attended high school in the western suburbs of Chicago. The group I ate lunch with included a Jew, a Muslim, a Mormon, a Hindu, a Catholic, and a Lutheran. We were all devout to a degree, but we almost never talked about religion. Now, somebody would announce at the table that they couldn't eat a certain food or any food at all for a period of time. We all knew that religion hovered behind us, but no one ever offered any explanation deeper than my mama said, and nobody asked for one. A few years after we graduated, he writes, my Jewish friend from the lunchroom reminded me of an experience we both wish had never happened. A group of thugs in our high school had taken to scrawling anti-Semitic slurs on classroom desks and shouting them in the hallway. Patel says, I did not confront them. I didn't comfort my Jewish friend. Instead, I averted my eyes from their bigotry and I avoided the eyes of my friend because I couldn't stand to face him. My friend told me he feared coming to school those days and he felt abandoned as he watched his close friends do nothing. Hearing him tell me of his suffering and my complicity is the single most humiliating experience of my life. He says, my friend needed more than my silent presence at the lunch table. I realize now that to believe in pluralism means I need the courage to act on it. Action is what separates belief from opinion. Beliefs are imprinted through acting, through actions. In the words of poet Gwendolyn Brooks, we are each other's business and we change each other's lives by acting on each other's behalf. The encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman turns out to be just such a story of action. It's a love story, after all, because only love casts out the hatred between the woman and her small town neighbors. And only love casts out the fear that keeps a Muslim boy from protecting his Jewish friend. And only love can transform the small-minded bigotry that we encounter in our own small town or when it festers in our own broken hearts. Only love. Only love. Amen.